So, I don't know how long it's been. It's been a few, maybe 3 months, 4 months. Anyway, last time we were in here, we were finishing up chapter 2. And we spent a great deal of time on the first verse of chapter 3. So, looking at our outline here, we're in the first major section of the book. Which is the person of Christ and how it is superior to any other things and people that might be candidates, any other part of creation. The theme being that the builder of the house, as the builder of the house, is superior to the house itself, the built thing. And that is how the book of Hebrews begins. 1:2, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the world. So we've had a great long section over the angels, and that's because the church of probably Jewish believers in Rome, around 50 AD or so, in the 50s, had a problem with angel worship and giving angels, not giving angels their proper place in God's creation. That being the primary problem in that church, the other problem being not understanding their place in God's dispensations. Being predominantly Jewish believers, they didn't understand their role in the church age as Jewish believers. And they didn't understand the role of Christ, their Messiah, in all of the dispensations. So let's take a moment for silent prayer to prepare our hearts and minds for the study of the Word of God. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to gather together tonight in your name to study your Word. Pray that you might help us sweep away all of these distractions, things that might take our focus away from what you have prepared for us tonight. We pray that we might be diligent to study what we have tonight and to keep it with us and to apply it in our daily lives. We pray these things in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so we are in C now, at the beginning of chapter 3. We have a short little discourse on the superiority of Christ over Moses. Moses also being a hero of the faith to the Jewish people might also be given the incorrect place in God's dispensation and administration of the ages. And that is this section here. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And Jesus Christ has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. So, let's take just a moment to remind ourselves where we were. We spent the first chapter primarily talking about the deity of Christ, his place as architect of the plan of the ages, of executioner or executor of God the Father's plan of the ages, and then in chapter 2 we looked at the concept of kenosis, the hypostatic union that Jesus Christ made himself for a little while lower than the angels, that he might fulfill our salvation here on earth, but that he is undiminished deity and perfect humanity in the single person, our Lord Jesus Christ. That introduced our relationship in the church age, our priesthood as believer priests, and our adoption as adult sons. Our membership in the royal family of God, that our name is the house of God, whose house we are, to get to here shortly. Then chapter 3 begins the great discourse on faith, but it also begins this long exhortation, the second exhortation in the book of Hebrews in verse 12, after the introduction of faith rest. Take care, brothers, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Chapter 4, verses 1. Therefore, let us fear if a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you might seem to come short of it. So that's the second great exhortation. We had the first exhortation already at the beginning of chapter 2. We must pay much more closer attention to what we have heard so that we not drift away from it. Picture there being as of a boat moored or not moored through neglect, not tied to the dock, drifts away due to inattention with the current, away from the dock and out of the path of God, randomly and aimlessly. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. How then should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us who heard. So, that's chapter 2. And then, at the end of chapter 2, we have linked the last two verses of chapter 2 to verse 1 of chapter 3. We finished talking about the angels really in verse 16. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. And we are the faith descendants in that sense. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So there again, we're still going over the qualifications of our Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect mediator and the perfect Savior, author of our salvation. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And those of you who are observant will note that when we came to the end of chapter 2, not this last round of teaching, but the time before that, we didn't go that deeply into temptation and suffering and testing and all that. There's a good reason for that. For one thing, I wanted to bring in this passage in chapter 3, 8 and 9. Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing and saw my work for 40 years. And also the study, I must admit, sort of outgrew me. Got bigger and bigger, and I'm still working on it. But in the New Testament, you will not find testing and temptation and suffering separated from faith rest. They go together in nearly every passage you look at. And so then I don't want us to do that either. So I'm going to wait till we start talking about the rest here in the quotation section there, 2:7 through 11, before tackling that. So that's upcoming. But that is the end of chapter 2. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted as the perfect mediator. In chapter 3, therefore, on that basis, 17 and 18, holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. So, we were building up in chapter 2 to the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we spend a great deal of time studying in the book of Hebrews. And we introduced the only case in the New Testament where our Lord is given the title, the Sent One, the Apostle. But it ties in, as we studied, with the Messiah, Mashiach, or his name, Christos, the Anointed One, the Sent One, in the Old Testament. We spent a good deal of time on the first verse because there's many important concepts, deep doctrine in there. And we talked about our sonship, holy brothers, members of the royal family. We talked about our calling, that the calling is in fact from the heavenlies, and the heavenlies versus the earthlies. We did talk about the apostleship of Christ and all those cases in the writing of John. The Father sent the Son over and over and over again throughout the writings of John. We talked about biblical meditation, a real meditation. Consider, that is to turn something over in your mind, think about it, reflect on it. Doctrine. Consider who and what our Lord Jesus Christ is. These two offices of Messiah and High Priest of our confession, that is, Jesus. So, and then we talked about our confession. It was the last thing we talked about next last round. This word homologio, homologeo, the verb. To speak the same thing. Translated confession. To be of one mind or to agree. Most cases in the New Testament are public professions. Now, in English, we have two words that we use to translate homologeo, to confess. That's the negative side, con. And profess. That's the positive side. Pro. But the Greek word is neutral. And in the cases we looked at, most of them are positive. Most of them have to do with proclaiming the gospel and the attendant promise of God with the gospel. In the word, there is a distinction between ritual and faith. We confess what we believe, but what we believe we must live. And we looked at Romans 10, we looked at 1 Timothy, and Titus 1:16. This connects back to the beginning of the book, as does the next verse. Which is who and what our Lord Jesus Christ is. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many ways, many portions, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. Now, this distinction is made with Moses in the book of Exodus. God spoke in visions to the prophets, but he spoke face to face to Moses. And that is the distinction here, is that Jesus Christ was here in his incarnation to the generation previous to this audience. And he is the exact, the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And we took a long time to look at that because the author of Hebrews is trying to say in no uncertain time, terms that Christ is God. He is undiminished deity. There is not any distinction in character between or nature the Father and the Son. There's unity in the Trinity. Therefore, because of that, he could make the atonement. He's the only one that could have made the atonement. And he could, as he has done, sat down in his present session at the right hand of the Father on high. And that's the basis of the superiority to the rest of creation. One basis. So, back to confession. What do we confess? What do we proclaim or profess? And if confess has a negative connotation to you, I suggest that you don't use it. Use profess, proclaim. Because none of these things are negative that it is used for in the New Testament. And first and foremost, what do we proclaim? What do we profess? We profess the gospel. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We proclaim in agreement, as in Matthew 16:16 and John 1:41, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So that confession is everything that we believe and live concerning Christ. And we looked at a few other passages to illustrate that. We proclaim Christ on earth just as He will proclaim us in heaven as the adopted adult sons and daughters, brothers and sisters of Christ in heaven. But also we know to expect consequences. If we proclaim who and what Christ is, we expect you expect hostility from the world, the flesh, and the devil, who have a different proclamation. So, the exhortation then, based on that confession, which we are to hold fast to, is to establish it in our lives, fighting the good fight, living what we believe. In the Old Testament sense of Shema. If you heard something, that's not Shema. That's half of Shema. The other half is to do what you hear. Hearken in the Old English is a far better translation of Shema. Hear, O Israel. Than here is. Because the implication is that you're to obey. You know, it's like when you tell a child, listen to me, you know, or students in a classroom or employees in the workplace, from a position of authority, you're telling them to do something. And that is the confession, hear and obey. And how is it used in the book of Hebrews? Well, emphasized in our three usages of confess, homologeo, is the heavenly origin, and that contrast with everything earthly, everything temporal, everything corrupt, everything that will not last but will be rolled up. The eternal aspect, the perfect aspect, those things are what are emphasized. And in that perfection, the perfect mediation of our sympathetic high priest, and that's our passage here. In 3:1. And the example, as in everything in the Christian way of life, is our Lord Jesus Christ, His perfect faithfulness. That is the goal. That is the highest ground that we don't reach but strive for. So we took a quick look at 1 John in this light, and again, most of the passages there have to do with profession of the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. So we dwelt just a moment on the implications of that word in the rest of the New Testament, on the passage, the primary passage we use for walking in the light, staying in fellowship. So, again, the emphasis is not on the negative guilt, right? Guilt is a sin. Guilt is a sin, right? Commit a sin, you walk away from it. The emphasis is on proclaiming with God, in agreement, being of like mind, that you've taken a step off into the darkness and you're going to step back into the light. Right? This is a sin. I'm going to walk in the light. So, the challenge is the same, to hold fast. And understanding that, we can do that as many times as we need to, because mature believers sin. We all sin. We sin every day. But if we are walking in the light and we're staying on the path, we take one step off the path, right? You sin. And that's what hamartia means, miss the mark, right? You're off the path. Take the next step, back on the path. And it's only a momentary thing. So that is the challenge, to recognize it is what it is. Agree with God, this is a sin. And this isn't what we do, because we're not to walk in darkness, we're going to walk in light. It's the positive proclamation. And it's the only private proclamation of all of these usages. Because this is a private conversation between us and our Father. So it's unique in the New Testament in more ways than one. But, you know, you got to take it into context. What is the context of 1 John 1? Walking in the light, right? And 1 John 1:9 is, well, what if we get out of the light? What if we step off the path? Start chasing after the bonfires in the distance? Well, we don't do that. We agree with God that we're off the path and get right back on it. And that is also that's metanoia. Oh, change your mind, right? I'm doing a sin. Change your mind. And your mind then agrees. You're of like mind, same mind, homologeo, with God. So that's 1 John 1:9. So, this next verse is not, it's part of the same, it's the same sentence, 3, 1, and 2. This is a subordinate clause. So the verse separation here is artificial. So, who are we talking about? We're still considering Jesus. Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And a relative pronoun. Who is faithful? It's a present active participle. Timeless, linear, forever. Who is faithful? To the one who appointed him. This word appointed is one of the most common verbs in the entire New Testament. I think that there's something like 3,000 just in the Septuagint, in the New Testament, something like that. A lot. It means do. It's just as common as do or make in English. And any word that common is going to have a whole bunch of subcategories. You know, like tent making or covenant making or all these different things, right? Because it's so common. But what is the object of that? Who is faithful, right? And we already touched on the faithfulness of God, which is an aspect of the character of God, no less than anything else we might put in the essence box. God is faithful. God is faithfulness, if you want to think of it that way, just like God is love, or God is unchanging, or God is omnipresent, or God is true. It's the same thing. And faithfulness and true can hardly be distinguished from one another. And if you lay faithfulness and love together in the perfection of God, all of His characteristics are perfect and infinite. Faithfulness plus love means perfect loyalty. Right? Never, ever fails. Ever. That's one of the characteristics of God. That's who He is. God is faithfulness. God is mercy. God is love. God is truth. Jesus Christ, as God, as undiminished deity, is faithful. That's who He is. It's part of who He is. So, we looked earlier in... No, I didn't put it down here, but I think it's 2:17. Yes, merciful and faithful high priest. We looked at the faithfulness of God, and we looked at the mercy of God in the things pertaining to God. That's the verse that introduces the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. in contradistinction to any other high priest that ever was. They were not perfectly merciful. They were not perfectly loyal. They were not perfectly faithful in all things pertaining to God. And therefore they were unqualified to make atonement. So, a few aspects of the faithfulness of God is that He is perfectly and eternally faithful to forgive our sins, as we just looked at in 1 John 1:9. And it's something we can bank on, and something that always is, because it's based on the character of God and not on anything else. It's not based on us. It's based in the character of the forgiver, which is God. In temporal deliverance, a couple of verses we'll come back to when we talk about suffering. 2 Timothy 2:13, 2 Thessalonians 3:3. And in time of testing and undeserved suffering, those all go together really. In 1 Corinthians and 1 Peter, we'll look at one of them just to remind ourselves. 1 Peter 4:19. Our part as the subject, the qualification of suffering here is that it is undeserved. Because therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God. So that's undeserved suffering. According to the will of God, shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. God is always faithful. First Corinthians 10:13, verse we know. First of all, humility, genuine humility, in verse 12. Therefore, let the one who thinks he stands take heed, pay attention, lest he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape, so that you will be able to endure it. And since that promise depends again upon the character of God and not on us, God is faithful. God is always faithful, without fail. In eternity, those are eternal security passages. God is faithful to keep His promise of the blessed hope to us. Hebrews 10:23. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, whose house we are, if we remain faithful, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for the one who promised is faithful. And let us consider, there's our word again, koineo, biblical meditation. Let us think about, reflect on, how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And this is the fourth exhortation in the book, the one that has to do with communal aspects. So the other exhortations are primarily to the individual. Pay attention. Stand fast. This one is the one that's a little different because it's pay attention to the assembling together. This is the one that talks about your communal responsibilities to the body, to the other members of the body of Christ. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. So, we are co-prisoners, just like Paul, servants to the will of God, and we fulfill the will of God together as the local body of Christ. So that's the faithfulness of God. He is faithful. Who is faithful? That is the apostle and high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. To the one who appointed him, that is the Father, and that is the reference back to the beginning of the book. So, as we said, this is an apposition to Jesus, the last verse, or the last word of verse 1. Jesus, who is faithful. And it is a reference back to the divine decrees at the beginning of the book. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and who upholds all things by the word of his power, having made purifications of sins, sat down in his present session at the hand of the Father. This word poieo, appointed here, translated, as we said, this is a really common word, and it just means to do or make. And here we translated appoint. And, there are two other verses that illustrate this usage really well. There's Mark 3:14. He went up on the mountain, summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12. So that's the appointment to apostleship. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ is the apostle. And it is the same word, poieo. It's an unusual usage of the word, but we'll see that it does make sense. You have to use your context. Figure it out, so that they could be with him, and that he could send them out to preach, and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, James, and the rest of the apostles. And also in Acts chapter 2. This is the day of Pentecost. And this is in Peter's sermon. And a very clear litany of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ here on earth during his incarnation. The gospel. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, the day of Pentecost, indwelling Holy Spirit. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself. And there's Operation Footstool, just like in Hebrews chapter 2. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. So, this made here is our word to do or make again. But we see that this has to do with the titles of Lord and Messiah. Right? God the Father has appointed our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, Lord and Messiah. Because who else can make anyone Lord of the universe besides God the Father? It's only possible, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. It's a conversation that only God can have with Himself, God the Father and God the Son. And that's why in the next verse they were pierced to the heart. And, they understood the implications of what He just said. Our Lord Jesus Christ is God and the Messiah. So that's our word to do or to make. And both of those are very similar in sense to this one, where it's another reference to the divine decrees. As Operation Footstool is a reference to the plan of God in eternity past, the entire incarnation is part of the divine decrees in eternity past. And we say here, appointed to be apostle and high priest in this immediate context, just like Jesus appointed the 12 in Mark. It's not the same word, though, as back in Hebrews 1:2. So, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, the superiority of the revelation, face to face, not through prophets and visions, whom He appointed heir of all things. Now that's a different word. That's the word tithemi, which is much more commonly used for appointments to some office or such thing. It means put, place, or set, but it's more commonly used for appointments than poieo, which just means to do something or to make something. But the next word, or the next clause there, through whom He also made the world, that is the same word. Made the world, made the universe. And in fact, in the Septuagint, poieo very commonly translates bara, which is the word used for creation out of nothing. Ex nihilo, as in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Poieo translates bara on many occasions in the Old Testament. And there is a sense of causality, in not all cases, but in many cases, where it means to bring about. That's a big category of usage in this very common word, to bring about something, like to make an earthquake or carry out Passover. Poyo. So another common sense, very common, is to make someone into or to be something. Matthew 4:19, I will make you fishers of men. Matthew 21:13, you have made my temple into a den of thieves. In the admonition in, I think, Luke, do not make my temple into a den of thieves. Right? Those are both poieo. John 6:15. Now, this is important because you can't make Jesus Christ king. He already is king by virtue of who and what He is. He is the King of Kings. But John 6:15, Jesus perceiving, verse 14, therefore when the people saw the sign which He had performed of the loaves there, they said, this is truly the prophet. And by the prophet there, they mean Messiah, who has come into the world. And they were thinking, not distinguishing the Messiah who had to die and suffer on the cross from the Messiah who was to be the King of Kings. So, Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take Him by force to make Him king, In other words, to crown him king. Withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone, because it was not that time. He was not come here to be king. And it was not the plan of or the will of God the Father that that be so. So he withdrew. But that is our word here, to make him king. So make someone to be something. That's an office there, just like an apostle and high priest, or a role. John 5:18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, our Lord Jesus Christ, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. He was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And portraying himself, if you want to think of it that way, but it's the same word, saying himself to be God, equating himself with deity. My Father is working until I myself am working. So he can work on the Sabbath because he's God. And then we have the appointed 12 that we already looked at it, and Christ appointed Lord in Christ. The sermon at Pentecost. So, but we should, we're in the book of Hebrews, so let's think about how it's used in Hebrews. It's used of creation in general, as we just saw, who made also made the world in 1:3. Verse 12, chapter 1. And like a mantle, you will roll them up. And like a garment. No, that's not the right verse there, is it? Well, of the angels there in 1:7, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. But of the angels, he said, who makes his angels winds? Who makes the angels? In 1:20, or that must be 2:12, is it? Yeah. Ah, that's what it is. That's right. I knew something was goofy there. Yes. This expression. We're talking about the kingdom here. Verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking as God. For those who did not escape when they refused him were warned. Much less will they escape. We turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This yet once more, that means the removing of those things which can be shaken. That is the temporal, changeable heavens and earth. So that those things which cannot be shaken, the heavenlies, may remain. And as of created things there is our word, poieo. Things which are done. Things which are made. It's used of the cross, accomplishing the cross, carrying out the work of the cross. Several times. Backing up to verse 1, or chapter 1, 3, when he had made the purification of sins. Same word as making the world, creation. He also accomplished. He accomplished creation. He accomplished atonement, victory was at the cross, when he had made, accomplished, executed purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And flip over to chapter 7. Verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, like every other high priest ever, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Then we'll get to that, but on the Day of Atonement, traditionally, the high priest first had to cleanse himself and make that sacrifice for his own sins, his personal sins, before he could go into the Holy of Holies and make the sacrifice once a year for the people, which covered up the sins, as opposed to 1:3, which was the purification of sins. The real atonement accomplished in our Lord Jesus Christ. To offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once and for all. That's our hapax again. Once and for all, when he offered up himself, both priest and sacrifice. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, a son made perfect forever. So we haven't got any other perfect high priests. There's only one. And then over in 10:7, let's see here. I don't have my Greek in front of me. I think to offer up sacrifices is our poieo. It's one of those two. No, this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. So that's referring to the work of the cross there, poieo. This he executed or carried out once and for all. And then over in 10:7, go back to verse 5, or 4 even. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he, our Lord Jesus Christ, comes into the world, the incarnation, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will. In this case, this is both carrying out the will of God, which is our last category there, 10:7 and 9 right here. Behold, I have come to do your will in verse 9. And the work of the cross. Same thing for our Lord Jesus Christ. Not a sacrifice, not a bull or a goat, but a body prepared for him, he himself being the sacrifice. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. So the first, these temporal teaching aids, offerings for sin and sacrifice, are done away with by the once and for all sacrifice, which is the real sacrifice, that is the body prepared for our Lord Jesus Christ. So in this case, and by this will, the will that our Lord Jesus Christ came to accomplish, by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. We don't need those priests daily ministering and offering time after time. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And we are sanctified. The Holy Spirit also testifies afterwards, saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law upon their hearts, and on their minds I will write them." And he says, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer an offering for sin. So, really, that takes care of the other category, too, that we would have looked at, which is the will of God, which is five of the usages altogether. Look at 12:13 as well. The section on discipline. "Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths." And that's our word here, poyeo. Make the paths straight for your feet. "So the limb that is lame may not be put out of joint, but might rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." And so that is equivalent, almost. I mean, it's not quite exactly the same, but make your path straight. That is to follow the will of God. It's used also of the making of covenants and the tabernacle in chapter 8, 5 and 9. "Who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, the eternal, incorruptible, perfect things. Just as Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle." So remember that. Who built the tabernacle? Moses built the tabernacle. That's important back in our passage. Moses built the tabernacle according to the pattern he was given. "For see," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." So that's the building of the that you make there is poyeo. So the building of the tabernacle and all its furnishings and all of its implements. Construction, which in Hebrew would be a different verb. That would be bana. Making a covenant in verse 9, "not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day which I took them out by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." That's our passage that we just read a moment ago. And in the original Passover, that is the last plague on Egypt, in Moses' section in chapter 11. And since Moses is our subject, we should go ahead and read this now. "By faith, Moses," verse 23, "when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents." That's the faith of his parents. "Because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict." And that's also the two midwives, remember, that told Pharaoh Hebrew women aren't like Egyptian women. They give birth before we get there, and saved all those baby sons, right? So that's their faith. That's the faith of his sister that followed the basket down the river and walked up to Pharaoh. Now, I got to think that took a terrible amount of courage for a little girl, you know, and offered to go get her mother to be the nurse of Moses. "By faith, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Consider the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, as seeing him who was unseen. And that's the break there. Everything before that happens before God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. So all of that was unseen, right? Without the benefit of God talking to him face to face, as he did in the burning bush. The rest of it, though, is afterwards. By faith, he kept the Passover, and that's our word poyeo there. Kept the Passover. He made the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. So that's a reference to the 10th plague in Egypt, the very first Passover. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. So that's the passage on Moses. And we're going to go back to Exodus next week and look how that worked. But for now, so that's how poyeo is used in Hebrew. So, in our passage, and I think the one that means the most to us in context is Hebrews 1:2, through whom he also made the world. And 1:5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son"? And the Lord said to my Lord, "Today I have begotten you." And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, the firstborn of all creation, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." So, it does refer to title, apostle and high priest, similar to king in Matthew for the 12 in 3:14, or Lord and Messiah in Acts 2:36. But these are more than just titles, they're roles, right? So here, I think this is... the Lord said it, and it was so. Just like Genesis, first chapters of Genesis. The Lord said to my Lord. That's the creative word that we've seen also in John's writing, the word of his power. And that's how the Trinity came to be, in eternity past, when we had the divine decrees. The Lord said to my Lord. And that's all it took, just like "Let there be light." The creative power of the divine word. Or at least, that is how it is explained to us finite, temporal, human being creatures here on earth. This is the best we can understand it. Creative power of the word. Father said, "You are the one I send. You are the high priest. This is the plan." And I think that's what it means here. The faithful. So, who is faithful to the one who appointed him? I mean, as long as we understand what that means, there's nothing wrong with that translation. But, you know, there's a lot of ambiguity if you don't look at it a little closer. That is worthwhile. So, we got to close. We're out of time. And we'll talk about Moses next week. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity that we've had tonight to talk about your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, our so great salvation, our sonship, our membership in the royal family, our sanctification, the purification of sins, so many things that you've carried out for us, not based on anything that we could have or would do, but on your perfect, infinite character. Pray that we would take with us out into the world the word that you've had for us today, that we might be sensitive to opportunities to apply it, and do everything to the glory of your Son. In whose name we pray. Amen.